If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to grab those and turn with me to 1 Samuel 17. We'll be looking at the whole of that chapter today. If you're using the Bibles there in front of you, that text can be found starting on page 239, 1 Samuel 17. This passage is a long one. You can see there are 58 verses in total. But in it, we find one of the best known and most beloved passages in all of Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament. And almost certainly the single most prominent event in all of David's life. Whether it's somebody inside the church in a setting like this or somebody in the world at large, if you ask them, hey, have you ever heard of that guy named David from the Bible? And if they say yes, and if you ask after that, what do you know about him? They're probably going to say, isn't he the small guy that beat the big guy, right? Isn't he the runt who defeated Goliath the giant? David and Goliath is modern cultural vocabulary for that great underdog story, that wonderful, unexpected victory in the face of overwhelming odds. It's language that's used in sports, it's used in business, you find it in politics, it is everywhere. Which on one hand can be a really good thing because it becomes a common point of connection and conversation with people who may not know much more about David other than he fought a giant. They may not know much more about the Old Testament other than there was this guy named David. They may not have any idea about the gospel that the whole of Scripture is to point our hearts to. So it's good that it is that common. However, on the other hand, there is a caution in a text that is as familiar as this one. And the caution, I think, is this. We can begin, if we're not careful, within the church to take on the perspective of the world, where this is just another story that captures our attention. We can fail to see the events of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. We can fail to see that through the eyes and from the perspective of the Lord. Remember last week in chapter 16, one of the themes in that portion of the book was the importance of seeing rightly. That God told Samuel, as Samuel was looking for the next king, don't look at things as man looks at things. Because man looks on the outward, which you can see with your eyes, but God looks upon the heart. See things rightly. That remains relevant today as we approach a passage that we probably will say from the beginning, yeah, I already see this. I already know what this is about. Unquestionably, this is a compelling and a beautiful story. The way in which it is told, the manner in which it unfolds and progresses is just masterful literature. But it's more than that. It's more than just a beautiful tale. It's more than just a compelling narrative. Far more than that, it is meant to draw our eyes to something. And it's not just admiration for David. We should admire David. There's a sense in which we say, that's a pretty cool thing that David did. But more than admiring David, we are meant in this text to worship Christ. And so that's going to be our aim this morning. May the Lord help us to do that. And so let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it captures our hearts in ways that other things don't. But Lord, we also just want to confess we can become very familiar with parts of your word that have been put before us from our childhood years. And so we want to, by your grace and with your help, according to your Spirit, Lord, help us to see this rightly and with fresh eyes, not just to behold David, but to behold the one that David points us toward. And that's Jesus. May our hearts be freshly captured by him, and may he get the glory. And so it is in his name we hope and have confidence. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, church, it's good to remember in an account with the prominence of this one that it does not happen in a vacuum. 1 Samuel 17 is part of a bigger picture and a larger story. And here in this book thus far, that story has largely been built upon the foundation of leadership. We saw very early in this book that when the first chapter opens, there is a leader and his name is Eli and he is failing. God sees fit in his grace to replace Eli with the prophet Samuel. Samuel will begin to fade over time, and Saul begins to take his place by way of prominence. And over the last number of chapters, we have watched as, as the heart of King Saul, which, if we're honest, started off so promising. We say, maybe there's good potential here. It has slowly and it has consistently drifted and hardened. Until eventually the Lord, just in the previous chapters, has said to Saul through Samuel, I reject you, you're done, your family won't be king, you won't be king, I have in my heart someone better than you who will replace you. A man after my own heart. And we saw last week in chapter 16, that man was none less than the boy, David. David was the one God's heart had purposed to make much of himself. David was the one that God's heart had purposed to glorify God and to serve God's people. It is also worth noting, I think, and we saw this as well back in chapter 16, that David, as we find him, has been chosen by God. He has been anointed by the prophet. He has been filled with the Spirit. And so this is of great significance as we track with David through the events of chapter 17 and David and Goliath. He is the chosen, anointed, Spirit-filled one of God. And that matters because in Hebrew culture, in the Hebrew language, that word anointed is the concept of Messiah. In fact, Hebrew for anointed is Messiah. Greek for anointed is Christ. And so as we look at David in these events, we are watching someone whom God has declared to be his chosen, Spirit-filled Messiah with a little M. That matters. There's more to David than meets the eye. And so, with all of that in mind, we pick up in the opening verses of this text with this description. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succah and Azekah is Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain the other side, with a valley between them. We have seen this before, at least a lot of things that are like it. The Philistines are against the Israelites. They are the chief enemies of God's people in the Old Testament. They are separated in this instance by a valley. And on either side of this valley, the armies are in camp with this accessible depression between them. Last time we saw this, you had Jonathan on one side and you had the Philistines on the other, and there was this inaccessible trench in between. And that's not quite the case now. Now it is a rather broad valley. The armies are there and the tension is high. There's no drones, there's no GPS or spy satellites. So if you want to see your enemy, you've got to find a way to have a line of sight and to see them. And so that meant in days like this one, it's face-to-face and it's toe-to-toe. It's just this army waiting for the other army to move and this army doing the same. They're just waiting. Church, armed conflict in any form is awful. And those of you in this room who have experienced that firsthand, you know that far better than the rest of us. There really, truly is no sanitized version of war. But certainly there is a unique flavor of brutality that comes when that war is marked by hand-to-hand close-quartered contact. And that's what this would have been. It's conflict with soldiers and spears and shields and swords that they're all right next to each other, and they all have the purpose of maximizing the harm they can inflict on the other. I'm going to maim you or I'm going to kill you. Otherwise, you will maim or you will kill me. If these armies fight, that's what's going to happen. It's going to be brutal. And so in light of all that was on the line, in light of that high risk and that high cost and that kind of warfare, these ancient encounters would sometimes result in a one-on-one, man-to-man sort of confrontation where each side would find a representative warrior from their tribe. A champion is how this text refers to it. And that champion would fight on behalf of their people. Again, champion will show up in just a moment. In the Hebrew, that word champion literally is a man of the between. It's someone who will leave the camp and go into the in-between space that nobody else wants to go and represent their side doing what nobody else wants to do. A man of the between. They would fight on behalf of their respective armies, and their subsequent victory or defeat would be transferred to their armies. And so we read in verse 4, "And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion, a man of the between, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And with the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him." This Philistine champion is a tank. He is a genetic freak. He's 9.5 feet tall. The armor on his body weighs 125 pounds. His spear is as big around as a softball bat. The tip of that spear weighs as much as a 15-pound bowling ball. From top to bottom, head to toe, Goliath of Gath is the ultimate warrior. He is outfitted in the most modern military technology of the day. In fact, that phrase, coat of mail, in the Hebrew is literally a coat of scales. So Goliath looks like a snake, just coiled and ready to strike. That's interesting, because all the way back in Genesis, when God's book begins and our story is told, we find Adam and Eve in a garden. And for a while it's just them, but soon it's them and a snake. Satan shows up and begins to harass and seeks to enslave God's people. He leads Adam and Eve to sin, and thus he enslaves them to the fear of death. And one of the promises that is made in the shadow of that first sin is this: that God would one day move in grace and he would send a snake crusher. Find this in Genesis 3. "An offspring of the woman who would crush or bruise the head of the serpent." And so from the very beginning of our story, there is this profound problem, our sin. And there is this profound hope, a promise, that someday a champion will come. A man of the between will be sent, who will fight our battle for us, who will win the victory that we simply cannot. And if you follow that theme throughout Scripture, we find when we encounter the book of 1 Samuel that the first king of God's people is a man named Saul. And Saul, in his first military excursion, fights a battle against the Ammonites. And more specifically, he fights in chapter 11 against the king of the Ammonites, a man named Nahash, whose name in Hebrew means serpent. So the very first king of God's chosen people, in his very first battle, fights a snake. And so we are meant to wonder, could Saul be this long-promised snake crusher? And the beginning of his life looks good. Soon he devolves, he descends, and we realize quickly that he is not. But here, now in chapter 17, the second king of Israel, David, also finds himself in his first military battle fighting Goliath, who looks a lot like a snake. This is a theme we find throughout Scripture. We have a problem. We need a champion. We can't solve the problem. We cannot be the champion. We are waiting for the snake crusher to come. We are waiting for someone to be sent by grace from God to defeat our great enemy. And 1 Samuel 17 tells us for 40 consecutive days, twice a day, morning and evening, Goliath steps down into the between and he taunts God's people. This is what it says beginning in verse 8. "He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Do you remember why Israel had begged for a king in the first place? It was so they might be like the nations and have someone to fight their battles for them, to go before them in the place of war and accomplish a victory they couldn't accomplish on their own. And they had chosen Saul. He's tall, he's handsome, he looks strong, he's got royalty and success written all over him. Church, Saul was the one Goliath was calling for. Saul was the one who was meant to represent his people in the in-between, confronting the enemy on behalf of his people. I mean, quite literally, that was his kingly job description, and yet he doesn't. Saul, like the rest of the army, is terrified. As such, he spends almost all his time on the safe side of the valley, hiding in his tent. While Goliath continues to harass God's people and blaspheme God's name, every day it happens, Israel is confronted and accused by an enemy. An enemy who threatens them with bondage and slavery and death. They are confronted by an enemy who openly questions the promises of God, an enemy who seems destined for victory. And it is at this point, when everything is as dark as it could be, that 1 Samuel 17 introduces us to David. He enters the scene. He is freshly chosen as the next king. Nobody knows that yet except for Samuel. I'm not even sure that David knew it yet. But he's the next king, and he's filled to the brim with the Spirit of God. Three of David's brothers have gone to the Valley of Elah to fight with King Saul. And David has been sent by his father, Jesse, to go and check on the troops and check on the brothers and bring some supplies. And we find this beginning in verse 20. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. That's about all they did, was just go and shout at each other. They were too scared to do anything more. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army, and David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. Just a quick note, it's not the most important thing here, but it is interesting. Do you remember when Saul was first made king, identified by Samuel, meant to be presented to the people, and Samuel cannot find him? Why? Where is Saul? He's hiding in the baggage. Do you remember that? Isn't it interesting? The first time we see David in a potential opportunity to show his kingliness, he leaves his stuff with the baggage and runs toward the front line. Saul is hesitant. He is always moving away from responsibility. And David, even from a young age, shows himself not to be like Saul. That's not accidental in the text. Saul hides in the baggage. David runs away from it. And when he gets to where he's running, David hears, David sees firsthand the hopelessness of Israel and the helplessness of their king. They have no advocate to fight on their behalf. There is no one who will stand in between and wage war against their foe. That their only option seems to be prolonged stalling, certain defeat, and eventual death. That's how this story is going to end. Everybody knows it. Goliath talks like he knows it. It's written on the hearts and the faces of all Israel. They know there's no way they can win. Everybody knows that except David, the Spirit-filled one. David watches as this blasphemy unfolds. He hears the words of this arrogant, demonic Philistine. And there is something that begins to rise up within the heart of David. Who is this thug, David says, that everybody just sits around and lets him talk like this? He's a Philistine. We are Israelites. Our God is Yahweh. Are we just going to let him do this? Verse 26 tells us, and David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The king and his army, they cower in fear. Saul has moved from being empowered by the Spirit to becoming overpowered by anxiousness and cowardice. Because Saul looks at Goliath and says, how could we win against somebody like that? In his fear, from the way he sees things, he says, there's no way we could win. David, though, stands in courage, filled with faith, marked by the Spirit, and looks at Goliath and says, how could he win? We have Yahweh on our side. We are the people of God, not them. God has been faithful in the past. Why would he not be faithful now? And David, he will not let this go. He tells anybody and everybody who will listen. And eventually the king gets word of this, verses 31 and 32. And the words that David spoke were heard. They repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Such an ironic passage. You have this mighty, elderly king of Israel, and you have this young, untested shepherd boy. And the image you get is that Saul calls for David. David comes in, and there's no pleasantries. All there is just David basically lecturing the king with good news. He preaches to Saul, and he says, you don't have to be afraid, even though you are. You don't have to go down and fight that battle, that enemy, even though you should. I'll do it. There's someone who will stand in between when no one else will. Saul initially refuses, but David is persistent. And in verses 34 through 37, this young shepherd just recounts the provision and the preparation that God had already been working out in his life as a shepherd. David concludes, God has been faithful in the past. God hasn't changed. Why shouldn't God be faithful in the future? And we read this in verse 37. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you go and the Lord be with you. We know that Saul tries to give him his armor. David tries it on, says, no thanks, doesn't fit well. And instead of the king's armor, David leaves the king's tent, and he has a staff, and he has a sling, and he's picked up 5 smooth stones in his pockets, and he has a heart just bubbling with confidence in God. And rather than try and paint this picture in my own words, maybe you just hear this portion of the text read aloud. Maybe you close your eyes and just let this story unfold and the image develop in your own heart. This is how God says things happened. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked down and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Church, it is interesting because if you look back in the Jewish law in Leviticus 24, the legal penalty for blaspheming Yahweh was to be stoned, whether you were an Israelite or a foreigner. That's what Goliath did, and that's what Goliath got. Verse 50 tells us, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. He kills him with his own sword. Chapter 17 begins with the chosen people of God, oppressed and bullied, helpless and hopeless in the face of a great enemy. They cannot find a chink in his armor. They can't even find a man to get close enough to look at his armor. Every external indicator says, you cannot win. You will be defeated. You will die, or you'll be enslaved. There are no other options. And so all of Israel, led by their king, was dismayed and greatly afraid. But then from the most unlikely of places, from the fields of a little town called Bethlehem, from the house of an unknown man named Jesse, there comes a boy sent to the battlefield, a good shepherd. He's been chosen by God. He's been filled with the Spirit. He has been sent to deliver his people. There are very few that know this about him. Even those closest to him, if you read this chapter in more detail, they disdain him. David gets in a lot of arguments with his brothers because they hate him. But in a series of events on an ancient battlefield that probably, church, took longer for us just to read than it actually took for David to accomplish, this unassuming shepherd, filled with godly courage, preaching words of truth, longing for the glory of God to be known, that shepherd steps into a place between, a place no one else would go, and he slays a giant nobody else would face. And then he removes Goliath's head with Goliath's own sword. And maybe, if you try, maybe in your own mind's eye, you could see little David with that trophy in his hand, turning back toward his people and proclaiming, you're free. There's no more fear. The enemy is gone. There's still a God in Israel, and he keeps his promises. There's still a God, and he is faithful. And today, our God has given us victory. Today, he has conquered our foe. Today, he has removed your tormentor and shattered your bonds. Today, our God has been our salvation. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharim as far as Gath and Ekron. These people, these Israelite men of war, who just moments before had been cowering and hiding in fear, full of dread, marked by weakness. In verse 52, they storm the battlefield. Their eyes are blazing, their hearts are pounding, their hands are lifted high with weapons. Everything had changed. Why? It changed because one man did what nobody else could. It changed because one man did what nobody else would. And he did it in a way that nobody else saw coming. He did it through a singular, faith-filled, courageous act from a heart that was fueled and fed by a zeal for the name of the Lord. I would propose to us this morning, as we consider one of the best known passages in all of the Old Testament, I would propose this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us. 1 Samuel 17 is a picture of our Savior in his work. Jesus, born in Bethlehem. Jesus, a good and faithful shepherd. Jesus, despised by his own brothers. Jesus, chosen by God, sent as the anointed one. The Christ, the Messiah, filled with the Spirit. That Jesus has put to shame our great enemy. David and Goliath is more than just a compelling story. It's more than just some ancient myth. We think it really happened. And we believe it points to an even greater reality. In many ways, David and Goliath is an earthly picture of this beautiful, grand, cosmic truth. The truth is this: there is an enemy. His name is Satan. Scripture says, and we read this earlier from 1 Peter 5, he is a prowling lion who's hungry, always looking for someone to devour. Jesus says our enemy is a thief, and he's come for singular reasons, to kill, destroy, and steal. Genesis 3 paints the devil as a lying snake. Revelation 12 shows him to be a deceptive dragon bent on leading the whole world astray. That's our enemy. And on our own, we stand no chance against him. Satan is more powerful and cunning. He is more agile and experienced in the art of spiritual warfare than any of us would ever be, individually or collectively. And so left to ourselves, Satan is Goliath, and we're Israel. Satan is Goliath, and we are Saul. We are overcome with dismay. We are stricken and paralyzed by fear. We are destined for defeat. Now, we don't like to hear that. We like to read this and say, I want to be like David. I want to find myself as David in this story. And many have considered this text and concluded that's the moral of the story. Like David, we all have giants in our lives. Have you heard that before? Like David, we all face challenges, enemies that cause us to fear and induce us to flee. But fear not, because if God can use a little boy to defeat a great giant, certainly he can do the same for you. So here's what you need to do. Take courage. Have more faith. Find 5 smooth stones in your life that can be weapons against your enemy, and go fight. And maybe your giant can be conquered too. There are books written about that. There are sermon series preached on that. Friends, the point of this text is not naming and defeating your personal giants. It's not finding all these things in your life that you think you can change and whip up to put in your pocket so they're weapons to fight a battle for you. And the conclusion of this passage isn't, you should be like David. The point is not for us, fear not, you can be a champion in your own life because God has a wonderful plan for you. That's not the point. The point is, fear not, because God has a wonderful plan. His name is Jesus, and he did it in spite of you. That's the point of this text. Fear not, there's a better David, and God gave him. His name is Jesus. Christ entered the battlefield of this earth. He came commissioned by his Father. And Jesus set his face toward our great enemy. He ran in the direction that the rest of us shrink. Christ moved toward the giant with faith in his heart, a hunger for the glory of God, preaching words of truth. Did you hear that? When David ran toward Goliath, he's preaching a sermon. He's saying, let me tell you about my God, because you're about to meet him. That's the point. And church, in the gospel, we hear Christ preaching to any who would have ears to consider, saying, I have come to save my people. I have come to fight your battle on your behalf. I have come to do what you cannot, to set you free. The author of Hebrews paints the picture for us like this. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Satan's chief weapon against us is the curse of death brought about by the sting of sin. That's what Paul says. But just as David used Goliath's own weapon to cut off his head, so too Christ uses Satan's own weapon, death, to crush the serpent. Jesus died so that he could conquer that ultimate weapon of death. So David said to Saul, and Saul cowered in fear, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Jesus says to us as we cower in fear, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." Jesus preaches a better word to us. He says in John 16, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In this life you have a great enemy, but take heart, Jesus says, "I have slain the giant." Christ is our great unexpected champion. Christ is the one who struck the fatal blow against the serpent, stripping him of his power, freeing us from bondage, slavery, and death. And church, there is coming a day when that serpent of old will finally be cast down and set aside, and his crushing will be seen by all. Revelation puts it like this in chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. "And they," that's God's enemies, "marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." In many ways, God's book begins with an enemy snake and a promise that a snake crusher will come. And God's book ends with that snake finally being cast out and crushed forever, because there's somebody named Christ who is the man of the between, who came and stood in the face of our great enemy. And the victory and the conquest that we see with David over Goliath, as stunning as that is, church, that is a brief, fading, temporal shadow of a much more glorious truth found in Christ. Jesus is our better David. And so we love him. He's a better David, and so we look to him. He's a better David, and so we long for him, and we wait for him, because we are delivered through him. And as worthy of admiration and attention as David is, how much more worthy is Christ? How much more precious ought he to be to our hearts? So friends, may that be the banner over our lives. Jesus is better. Jesus, you are worthy. If you're here and you don't know him, if you're watching this or listening to this online later on and you don't know him, Jesus is your only hope. You are not David in this story. You cannot be David in this story. You are Saul. You are Israel. You are defeated. You are destined for death. Goliath is too big. Satan is too strong. You need someone who will fight in your place and win on your behalf. Christ has done that. He's done it through his cross and his resurrection. He has done this. No one else has, no one else will. He did. It is finished. He is worthy. He's worthy of your life. He's worthy of your confidence. He's worthy of your today and your tomorrow and your forever. If you've not trusted in Christ, there's none like him. Call upon him today. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is and remains and always will be a better David for our hearts. Father, you gave us this account. You caused this to unfold in history in such a way that our human hearts from an earthly perspective would be caught up into the majesty and the wonder and the shock of this story and say, how amazing is David? And you've done that because David points to someone more amazing, more stunning, more worthy. May we see that with clarity today, and may our hearts rejoice in a Savior who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. Lord, teach us that in deep and new ways today, and for some, please do that for the first time, opening their eyes, resurrecting their hearts, granting them life in Christ as they behold the Savior and call upon him in faith. Father, thank you for your Son. Jesus, thank you that you are worthy. We love you, and we ask it in your name. Amen.